as I just prayed. It is amazing to think, isn't it? It is amazing to ponder that as we are under the sound of the word of God right now here, wherever God has purposed to raise up men to proclaim the word around the world, at the same time, we're all hearing the same message. We're all hearing at the same time from the same God. And the same God is intimately talking to each one at the same time. That never ceases to astound me. But yet, it is because he is God. It is because he is God. He is not limited by time and space, is he? He speaks perfectly and personally to all his people, as if we were the only ones, hearing that message. Now, as we continue to look at these words in 1 Corinthians 15, and the Apostle Paul has reminded the church at Corinth that there is this one gospel, there is this one good news, there is this one herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he preached to them. And this alone, in this faith, in this truth, alone they stand. Upon this rock, as he would say in chapter 3, upon this rock, who is Christ, alone we stand. Upon this message that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. This salvation is the only salvation. In this alone, in this gospel, you are saved. It's called the gospel of your salvation. Have you known the gospel of your salvation? You may know the gospel to some extent in your mind, in theory. But do you know the gospel of personally your salvation? Because this is the crux of the matter. This is the ultimate question. And as we saw in the first half of verse 3 last time, the apostle states how important it was that the message that he delivered, that he proclaimed with absolute confidence, with such boldness in the power of God the Holy Spirit, chapter 2. The importance that this message that he also received. He first received before he delivered it to others. And as we saw last time, it is a sad thing that there are many within pulpits who go through the motions at supposedly proclaiming these words, who know nothing of this salvation. They know nothing of this salvation. They are strangers to the grace of God. I've often answered those who are shocked and saddened, as they should be, by some of the terrible things that have afflicted, for instance, the Church of England in the last 20 years, and with from women women priests, and then the next question, the question I arise is, there shouldn't be a male priest. And people are saddened by the fact that these vicars and the bishops are coming out as openly homosexual. And I say, why are you surprised? These men know not God. And then I go a step further and I say, well, let's go back a bit further. From the age of infancy, they had some water sloshed and sprinkled on their head. And they were told from that moment onwards that they were regenerated and made a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised that there are so many, and it creeps into every denomination, this presumption that people are just because they've always been in a church, because their parents or their grandparents took them, that there was no need for a public profession of faith, for them to declare that they have repented of their sin and they are born again of the Spirit of God, and therefore they go through those waters of baptism, true baptism by immersion. In every denomination, it creeps into every denomination. People may ask, and I got myself in, and I became unpopular because that couple never came again. They only came because they wanted me to do such. Then they wanted me to go through the motions and dedicate their child. No, sir. I know what people presume that to be. Just the Baptist, the evangelical version of christening. Just because I may not say those words, I know what the people present think it to be. If someone asks me to give thanks for their child, that's another story. I'll give thanks to all good gifts that God gives to us. I will pray for that individual, for their salvation. But no, I will not go through rituals. Because these people, they come and they go. And if they stay in churches, they just are left under an illusion that they are the Lord's. When they have no confession of faith, they have no profession of God's grace upon their lives. It does not do anyone any favours at all to cause them to live under such illusions. But the Apostle Paul, who thought himself to be so smart, so great, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And now that was something in that day. If you know your Bibles, you'll see that that was probably the purest of all the tribes. Had not intermingled with the nations around. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was concerning the law, or concerning outward observance, he was perfect. But he needed to have that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ to show him that he, with all his righteousness according to religion, it was all but dung. It was all worthless. And so he says, the message that I received, that I proclaim with such vigour, that I proclaim with such passion, with such urgency, I had to receive as well. And what is that message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, you know, I don't rush through things. I don't like to rush through things. We will look specifically this morning at this statement in verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But not exhausting this, we must revisit this again. Because there is so much of the scripture fulfilled in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most satisfying, exciting, exhilarating things I have found over the last few years when reading the Bible is to see in the passages of the Old Testament scriptures those words recorded, which in the light of the New Testament blaze into the view upon my sight, the Saviour Jesus Christ. Don't you just love reading the Old Testament and when the Spirit brings to your remembrance those things from the New, and you see, you know, perhaps one of the greatest examples is in the book of Esther, where God's name is not mentioned once, and yet the king Ahasuerus, he lays forth the royal scepter to Esther, and you cannot but see salvation. Can you? You cannot but see salvation through the mediator Jesus Christ. This is an exciting thing to do, to look and see Jesus. Yes, even some of the most obscure passages of God's word. If God the Holy Spirit dwells within you, he reveals such wonders which to many people remain completely hidden. Completely hidden. As we have seen before in that encounter of the two disciples that Jesus had, that he met with after his resurrection, that encounter that they had with him, when they did not at first recognize him, and yet how he opened up to them, starting in Moses, meaning the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We must remind ourselves the gospel isn't about you. It's not about me. The gospel's about Jesus. The gospel's about God. Never once is it called the gospel of us. It's the nearest we find is what I said earlier. It's the gospel of your salvation. But what is the gospel of your salvation described as in Ephesians 1? To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about God. It's the revelation of God to us. And we note again from the Saviour's own words to them who met with him on the road to Emmaus, what he was teaching them. In Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. You will find in the Gospels this constant theme, that of fulfillment. That of fulfillment. There are many false teachers starting their cults in their own image, in their own name. And what they all have in common is they take the scriptures and they twist them to make, and they have to twist them. They have to twist them to make them say what they're not saying, to be speaking of themselves. Not so the Saviour. The scriptures clearly teach of him. And they were fully fulfilled in him. That means everything God Almighty revealed in the scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning the death, burial and resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, for the redemption of God's elect, for God's chosen people, was kept to the very letter. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Not one jot or tittle can be changed. We are to be thankful for the faithfulness in this task of the scribes of preserving that word. They faithfully preserved that word, the scriptures. It would be easy for them to have missed a jot or tittle of the Hebrew and Aramaic language, but they didn't. Even though they didn't know fully what that word was saying, nonetheless, God used them. If this word was not kept to the very letter, what ground of assurance of faith and salvation do we have? I ask you, where is your salvation grounded? There are people who say they believe in Jesus the Saviour. They believe in him, his death on the cross. And the same people deny the word of God. Well, where did you hear about this Saviour? Where is your ground for faith? Just someone told you? Did they make it up? Such is the foolishness of extra so-called biblical revelation. As the apostle says in our text, in which you stand, can't be moved. Now, firstly, as we are not looking, of course, exhaustively this morning at all of these scriptures, we will take our time. But firstly, we see that according to the scriptures, this Jesus, the Son of God, was foretold to come even from the very first book of the Bible. He was foretold to come and to die a violent, painful death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Not according to Pontius Pilate, not according even to that centurion who said, after he thrust the spear into his side, he surely was the Son of God, not according to the apostles, but according to the scriptures. As early as Genesis 3:15, we have a mysterious declaration of how God would send one born, the seed of the woman. When pronouncing the curse upon the serpent for deceiving the woman, become a bugbear of mine actually, that people say when deceiving Eve. That's not what the Bible says. She wasn't called Eve yet. Just dotting the I's. Deceiving the woman, God says, and I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This first prophecy in the scriptures indicating that the Saviour would come the seed, the chosen seed, the seed of the woman, to break Satan's power. For this purpose was the Son of God revealed, that he might destroy all the works of the evil one. Yet this would be through suffering, we're told. Even back in Genesis 3, we see it, though thinly veiled, we see it beginning to be brought to light in the scriptures. That through suffering in the flesh, this one would bring salvation. It is declared, it is told that the Saviour would be taken by the hands of lawless, sinful men. Lawless, sinful men. And as is the instance in various scriptures, quite often they speak in the present future tense. We have a perfect example, do we not, in Isaiah 53. You would think that Isaiah is speaking that prophecy in the very tense with Jesus before him. We see here in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We shall return a little bit later to that text. And we see this fulfilled. We see this plotting against the Son of God to be put to death fulfilled when the Jewish leaders, who incidentally, as we keep in mind Genesis 3, who incidentally Jesus called, he called them children of your father the devil. Your seed, the Lord said to the serpent, your seed. Who would like to hear that? Anyone who opposes Jesus Christ are called by the Son of Man children of your father the devil. And yet everyone who even knows the Saviour now, we must confess, as Ephesians 2 tells us, we were once children of disobedience. Not only that, we were called children of wrath. But he says to these people, we see of these ones who plotted against the Saviour, the scriptures being fulfilled. As early as Mark 3 verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, the followers of Herod, against him, how they might destroy him. Their plotting continued continually, seeking how they might destroy him continually. Their plotting continued as they sought to hand him over to the wicked hands of the Romans, as they did finally. And of course, Peter, the apostle, in his sermon after Jesus ascended back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit, as had been promised, had come to empower the church, declared this to the Jews who were before him. He declared to the Jews who had rejected Jesus, telling them of their guilt in giving him over to be killed. Acts 2 verse 23, him being delivered. Now get this, please, my words, get this. Him being delivered. Get this in light and in context with Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to God, according to God's word. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the sovereign Lord of the universe brought it to pass for the salvation of God's people. But the responsibility and the guilt of wicked men, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Secondly, it is an interesting thought that although the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that by death he would accomplish this mission, though he was born to die, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, we remember he was without sin. He was without sin. And so the curse of sin, the wrath of God, did not abide on him, did it? As it abides upon all who are outside of Christ. In his flesh, unlike us, he had no original sin. And therefore, he could only suffer the curse of sin, death, one way. He had to have sin. This is the mystery of mysteries about the gospel. He had to bear that sin in his flesh. For this was done in that great act where God the Father made his soul an offering for sin. The term is propitiation, which we shall look at in detail at a later date. But suffice to say, this is the message of the gospel. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How was the reconciliation made? Through a propitiatory sacrifice, a sin-bearing sacrifice. One who bore the sins of his people. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was according to the scriptures. This was according to the scriptures. The gospel is not the gospel of second causes in any way. According to the scriptures, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We turned everyone from the womb. We've turned already to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the innocent one, the only one who ever came from the womb of a woman. The only one born of a woman without sin. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, how those words we need to meditate on. For only by coming in human, real flesh could Jesus taste death. The death of a substitute. He didn't just appear. He didn't just appear. If he just appeared, our salvation is virtual only. As an interesting point, I heard a Canadian pastor saying, a different Canadian pastor saying the other day, I think it's quite apt. God did not send his son that we have a virtual Zoom church, because he didn't virtually send his son. He actually sent his son, who actually took flesh for us and died as a sacrifice for our sins. He had to be made flesh. And only being made a curse for sin, owning its guilt, could he taste sin's punishment, death. Because we're told he tasted death. We read in Hebrews 2 these words. Verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Of course, you will see here the words of Psalm 8 verse 4 are fulfilled in the incarnation, life and death of the Saviour. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour. We look a little more at this next time. At the Lord's sacrifice. How it brought salvation to God's people. And yet we see in the words here, it is because he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, thirdly, what of those sufferings? What of the actual death that he suffered? What kind of death did he suffer, according to the scriptures? What of those sufferings? What of the death? Did Jesus just happen to have come in the days of the Romans? You know, when you think of the sovereignty of God, when you think of the sovereignty of God next to the actions of men, there are far too many accidents of history, far too many supposed coincidences, that if they had not taken place, then the Saviour would not have come, then the Saviour would not have redeemed his people. But there were no accidents, and there were no coincidences. Was his death mere coincidental to the Romans' favourite means of capital punishment for law breakers? Crucifixion? As we see, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." He was numbered with the transgressors. What happened to the transgressors in those days? The serious transgressors? They were crucified. According to the scriptures, Jesus the Saviour was made like unto a common criminal, suffering the same fate as them. Mark's gospel is clear in Mark 15:25, verse 27. "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." And they crucified him. But according to the scriptures, with him they also crucified two robbers. One on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Many times the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus, but their time had not come. The hour had not come. They tried to cast him down the hill early on in his ministry in Nazareth. He simply passed through the crowd. His time had not come. But now it had, for the scriptures had to be fulfilled. For Jesus had to be crucified. No other death would do. The word of God, the scriptures, had to be fulfilled by him. Though not invented by the Romans, which many think, probably by the Persians, it was nonetheless very popular as a capital punishment in the days of the Romans. It was in their rule that this form of execution was so common. And so once again we see, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. For we see in Psalm 22, some of the most, if I can use the term, soul-piercing words. For us to consider. You see, long before the Roman Empire was conceived, or before the Persians had their power, these words of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who Micah 5 says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. If people do not want, if they want one proof text to see that our God has fulfilled all things as he said, as he promised, in the cross, surely it's in here. Yes, the scriptures of God had to be fulfilled if we were to be saved from our sins. And so God, who cannot lie, we are told he cannot lie. He's the God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Therefore he swore by his very name to Abraham. He cannot lie. And indeed has kept his word in that which Jesus did, which is proclaimed in the gospel by which you are saved. He keeps his promise to all who are caused, drawn to believe and call upon his Son, the Lord Jesus, for salvation. He keeps his promise. He keeps his promise. I told you we would return to Psalm 2. And as we close, the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The Almighty permitted them that power. The Almighty permitted them that power to do his bidding by his determined counsel, not just his foreknowledge. You see, you'll hear people say, the foreknowledge of God. God knew this was going to happen. That's not sovereignty. The determined counsel. God had purposed it. But note the next verse. God does not just let people cast their transgressions under the carpet. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God laughs at all who seek to oppose him. He laughed at all those who were raised up against his Son, even in the hour that was permitted to them. And he laughs at all who reject the cross of Christ today. He will laugh. He says, I will laugh at your calamity. On that great day of judgment, all who do not submit to Jesus, the crucified and risen Saviour, who think, well, I can get into salvation another way. There's no other way. There's no other way. It is the way which, yes, is foolishness to the wise, It's a stumbling block to the religious. But it is the gospel by which you are saved. It is the gospel of your salvation. God warns all right now in this age in which we are in. Kiss the Son. Lay hold on the eternal life now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.